Please turn with me tonight to Deuteronomy. We're going to get into the 13th chapter, but we want to end chapter 12 for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning with verse 29. As we come to this last section of the 12th chapter, there is a really fascinating couple of paragraphs here. And the reason for that is that it really shows the Bible's profound understanding of human nature. What we call the flesh, sinful human nature, it shows that Moses understood this as well he might, having led these rebels through the wilderness and seen the not only the rebellion, but even the outright apostasy that some of them were capable of. And so God, of course, gave this paragraph to Moses, and then we have it enshrined in our Bibles. But you will be, I think, rather amazed at how contemporary this is, even though this is being spoken to Israel on the plains of Moab and before they crossed the Jordan to go into the land of Canaan. See, it would be one thing to enter the land of Canaan and do something that they have been warned about, and that is to follow the religious practices of the culture. Now, that's something that we understand. We understand going into a foreign country and essentially embracing the practices and the religious customs of that country. I think we have learned a great deal in the past 2 months about Haiti and the strange combination of voodoo and Catholicism that goes on in Haiti. And the theological word for that is syncretism, combining several different kinds of worship. So that would be bad enough if the Israelites went into the land of Canaan and they began to worship the Asherah poles and bow down to Baal and so on, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. But this is very different. I want you to see how amazing this is. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You see, this is a warning that is really indicative of the depravity of Israel and the depravity of us. The nations are being envisioned as having been defeated. They've already been defeated by God. God has given Israel, the Israelites, the victory in this example Moses is giving. So you're to imagine Israel as the victors over the Canaanites. And yet the Israelites need to be warned about being curious and inquisitive and wanting to resurrect their religious practices. Isn't that amazing? And what this is an example of is something that we're all familiar with: the fascination with the forbidden. The fascination with the forbidden. Where did that start in the Bible? Under the shade of a spreading apple tree, we guess. I don't know. It doesn't say. But it was, of course, the tree with the forbidden fruit. And there, as you know, Eve began to listen to the serpent, and that caused her to contemplate the tree and contemplate what God had commanded. And Satan, of course, distorted what God commanded, said, "You shall not surely die." And Eve began to think about that tree. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The great poem by John Milton, Paradise Lost, has a tremendous lengthy scene where Eve rejoins Adam, and Adam sees the difference in her, and he begins to ask about the difference, and she leads him to the tree, and she gives him from the tree. It's a tremendous literary masterpiece. It's just unscriptural. It's just outstanding, but, you know, it doesn't follow the narrative. The narrative would indicate that she ate of the tree and then said, "Here," because it says her husband was with her. Anyway, he ate. Yes. I know. I think because probably paintings of the scene have shown it as an apple tree. Well, then, Mark Twain. Yeah, one of our deacons wrote a book that was in arguing that it was a fig tree for various reasons. It was Edwin McClellan. Mark Twain argued that it was not a southern watermelon plant. He said, "We know that because she repented." So anyway, we don't know what kind of tree it was. The point is the fascination with the forbidden. And see, what happened after the fall is that we all have this. Genesis 6:5 gives our condition in disturbingly terse phrases. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. The understanding is darkened. And therefore, we are, as it says, in "Come thou fount of every blessing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And that means that we have a fascination with the forbidden. And what Moses is talking about is a fascination that can simply come through reflecting on the past. You reflect on history. You reflect on tradition. You reflect on the story of a false religion and the practices of false religion. And you can almost imagine that Israelites would go to one of these destroyed shrines and say, "Look here," to think about what they did here. And someone might say, "Well, what did they do here?" "Well, I understand. I have it on good authority that they did this and this." And see, they entered from down that hallway, and then they brought the sacrifice up to this altar here. And then over here would be where they made their prayers, and see, their priest stood up there. There was an idol around in here somewhere. I imagine it was there, don't you? Yeah, that looks about like where it would have been. See what happens. You get fascinated by the forbidden. This is why many evangelicals have embraced Eastern Orthodoxy or gone from evangelical Protestantism into Roman Catholicism. What's fascinating about Orthodoxy? What's fascinating about Roman Catholicism? I'll give you a three-letter word. Old. They're old. And because they're old, there must be something to them. Because they're old, they must be right. Because they're venerable and traditional. And many people have actually thought, for example, about going into Greek Orthodoxy or Eastern Orthodoxy. It's funny about Eastern Orthodoxy. Eastern Orthodoxy, of course, hates the Roman Catholic Church. And they, you know what they think of Protestants? They think we're bad Catholics. They think that we are a cult of Catholicism, see. So we are really far down the list. But we had a former Eastern Orthodox guy in our church one time. You all remember him? He played a kabuki. And he had been raised in Eastern Orthodoxy and had become a Protestant who believed in justification by grace through faith. And I do want to tell you, if you believe that our Roman Catholic friends hate justification by grace through faith, you haven't seen the opposition yet to that doctrine that Eastern Orthodox clergy and theologians have. They really think that that is heretical. Our very reason for existence is heretical in their view. But the idea was Eastern Orthodoxy does its ritual in Greek. Greek is the language of the New Testament. Supposedly it has the closest ties to the early Greek fathers who had close ties to the apostles. And so I talked to my friend who had been raised in Eastern Orthodoxy, and I said, do you know a lot of evangelical Protestants are going into Eastern Orthodoxy? And I loved his reply. He said, what are they, nuts? This was, in fact, the thing he had escaped from. And not only that, you don't go back to the first century, you only go back to the 10th. So, people get fascinated with this stuff. They get fascinated with the antiquity, with the tradition, you see. And it can be disastrous. Now, tell me what brought on the recent incredible interest in Islam in this country. 9/11. Now, it brought some anti-Islam sentiment, of course, but it brought a lot of positive Islam sentiment. With our 21st century mentality in America about hearing both sides of the story, not being judgmental, doing political correctness, people began to investigate Islam, and Islam was given a place of prominence in our public schools that Christianity has not had since the 1960s. And people began to say, well, now, what is this religion? And why would they fly planes into buildings? And surely all of them can't be that way. I must look at this and see if I can't find the good in Islam. Isn't it supposed to be a religion of peace? And we get fascinated with the forbidden, and we've had converts to Islam, and women willingly taking up burqas and going into the culture. Isn't the Bible amazing in its evaluation of human nature? And we have to look at this in ourselves. I was listening to the news today, and there was a feature story about a guy who said when he was a little boy, his parents would drop him off at the bookstore. And they had encouraged him to like and read biographies. But he would skip the children's section where all the uplifting biographies were. All the biographies that told of great men and women and scientists and philosophers and warriors and so on that would encourage young people. And he would go to the adult biography section so he could read about the depravity of movie stars and singers and all of their marriages and sins and divorces and so on. That was what he delighted in whenever he would go to the bookstore. There it is, the fascination with the forbidden. So, one of the problems, of course, is that the forbidden will eventually bite you. That's why it has been forbidden by God. It will harm you. It will corrupt you. And yet we are fascinated with it. Do some of you ever channel surf and you pass something on a channel and you say, I just can't believe this. Well, what is this program? Well, this is awful. This is fascinating. I must see how awful this is for at least another minute or two. I just can't believe this. We're fascinated with the forbidden. And that's what Moses is talking about here. He says, you will have already defeated them. The altars and the worship grounds will still be smoking. And don't get all interested in what they did. Don't get all interested in how these nations served their gods. Verse 30 is truly amazing. Do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? And here's the command, verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. There's a specific command, and it is warning them because it says the ultimate horror has been done by these people. Could that ever happen in Israel? It did. It did, eventually. Do you remember who was most famous for doing that? And because of him, Judah was sent into Babylonian captivity? Those of you who know your Civil War history know a battlefield with a similar name. No, not Shiloh. Not Shiloh. Wasn't King Gettysburg either. Manasseh. Yes, Manasseh. 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Here's a direct fulfillment of this prophecy. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, that's the pole that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them, and he built altars in the house of the Lord. He brought it into the temple of God. He brought it into Solomon's temple, as Solomon had also worshipped these other foreign gods. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And here's the verse, verse 6. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And Let's go down to verse 10. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Now, verse 16 is very relevant to our text tonight because it talks about not only Manasseh's actual sin, but the pernicious influence he had. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, I forgot. Character doesn't matter in our leaders. It's only whether or not they do their actual job like they're supposed to. Character matters. Manasseh was a model. He led the way. He caused Judah to sin. And they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. After all, their king was doing it. And they were punished with the Babylonian captivity. Now, why would one sacrifice one's child? Why would one burn one's son in the fire? What's the thinking behind that? It's the ultimate sacrifice. It's the ultimate bribe of the false gods to be able to offer up your firstborn and to bribe the gods to do your bidding. So, you and I need to read these things and take heed, because this isn't a passage that is only relevant for studies of the Old Testament and only relevant for ancient Israel. This goes right to the heart of what we all have to fight with, our fascination with the forbidden. And how do you fight that? Well, go back to Deuteronomy 12:32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That's one of the ways you can safeguard against the fascination with the forbidden. Now, what we've just talked about is the kind of temptation that arises out of our own hearts. This kind of temptation comes from within. We don't actually need any help for it at all. This is contemplating Israelites just simply walking by a place and beginning to think about the history of the abominations that were committed there, being shocked to think about those things, and then beginning to think, well, it'd be kind of cool to kind of act that out, wouldn't it? If there had been a Halloween night in Israel, they would have perhaps done it on Halloween night. This is one of the things that I find particularly abominable. All of the mega churches that do houses of horror on Halloween, you know, and extol that which is forbidden and that which comes from the powers of darkness. Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. It's Mark 7, verses 20 and following. Well, what we've got here is an instance of temptation coming from our own evil hearts. as we just encounter life and we encounter things that are forbidden, that we know are against God, and we follow after them because we're kind of fascinated by them. They mesmerize us. There was a young lady who was sent over to counsel with me, much against her will. She was a surly teenager, very pretty young lady, and she said, "My parents sent me over to talk to you because they think I'm demon-possessed." I said, "Oh, no, no, no. You don't need any help from demons to do what you're doing. You're perfectly capable of coming up with this stuff all on your own." So in the end of chapter 12 here, we see the depravity of our hearts. Now in chapter 13, we're going to look at three sources of temptation, or rather, three voices of temptation that come to us externally. And the temptation is a very, very serious one. Many of you have read those terrifying passages in the book of Hebrews, the great warning passages. Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10. Want to hear great exposition of Hebrews? Join Dave Krill every other Friday night for the Friday night Bible study. What those passages are talking about, I hope you will be relieved to know, is that they're not talking about committing any old sin. They're talking about committing the sin of apostasy and turning from the one true way to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not talking about the sins that you and I commit daily and struggle with. Instead, they're talking about going back to the safety of Judaism and avoiding persecution. They're talking about essentially renouncing Jesus as Messiah and Lord and priest and king, and going back into a safe situation where they will not be harassed by the Roman Empire. And so, what they're talking about is completely departing from the faith and warning that those who do, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, or no other sacrifice for sin other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they are warned against such a thing. Well, this passage is about that kind of apostasy. Deuteronomy 13 is about that kind of apostasy, and it's about three voices of temptation to idolatry that leads to apostasy. First, and there is religious temptation from the world of religion. Here's a false prophet. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Let's think a moment about this this false prophet that arises. The thing that he is suggesting, of course, just sounds like it would just be monstrous, and anybody would know not to do it. Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. But what gives him credibility? No, not the prophecy fulfilled. The thing that gives him credibility is the sign and the wonder that he's done. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, excuse me. Okay. Yeah, that's right. The signs and wonders that he does. So, this is a word of warning to some of us, that not all, even positive seeming signs and wonders are in fact from God. As a matter of fact, turn way over to 2 Timothy 3:8 and 9. Paul is warning his son in the faith, Timothy, about the times of difficulty that will come in the last days. And you remember that it's a long list of things that describe these people: lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, and so on. And then he says in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 3, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. There are several famous couples that you should know about in the Bible. All of you know about Priscilla and Aquila. Who remembers Jachin and Boaz? Anybody remember Jachin and Boaz? Y'all get caught up on Jachin and Boaz, okay? Yeah, the two pillars of the temple. Very good, Johnny. One was called Jachin, the other one was called Boaz. But who were Jannes and Jambres? They were the magicians in Pharaoh's court. And when Moses told Aaron to throw down his rod and it became a serpent, they threw down their rods and they became serpents, and they duplicated the miracle that Aaron did. There was one little kicker, though, that Aaron's staff added to the whole thing. His serpent swallowed up theirs. Yes, brother?
Yeah, Jannes and Jambres picked their serpents up by the head, and Moses told
my guy to
pick it up by the tail.
But
you can't pull the trick on anybody,
but
you pick the serpent up by the tail.
Because
it'll still
like
a walking stick.
Yeah. You've given this some thought. Excellent. Oh, okay. But Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses by doing things that looked like what he did. And see, that can fool people. When somebody's prayed for and they're healed, or when somebody is, when something is prayed for in a dramatic way and the prayer is answered, that looks pretty authentic. A friend of mine was prayed that he'd be relieved from back trouble. Boy, he was. He came home from that revival service and did push-ups in front of his astounded wife. Then the back trouble came back worse than before. And he called me and said, what's the matter? What's going on here? What's the theological explanation? So the Lord's keeping you from heresy. The Lord's keeping you from false doctrine. If he had let your healing continue on, you wouldn't be questioning these people, but what they're teaching is false. Praise God, my friend said, that sounds real good. I like that. So glad he liked being orthodox more than he liked being healed. So we've got a false prophet here who deceives people. And after all, it was Aaron himself, who made a golden calf and says, these are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. So the point is, in times of desperation or in times of a little supernatural pizzazz, you can lead people astray. And God is warning the people. He says, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So this is actually a test of loyalty. One of the helpful things for us to do when we've sinned is to ask ourselves, do I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? How can I love him and do this thing? I have to show my love for him by keeping his commandments, as Jesus said. So this is the test. And of course, in verses 1 and 2, God has ordained this to happen. So this is a very good reason for Jesus' phrase in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Do not bring us to the test. Do not bring us to the test. Let me not deal with a test today where my love might not be proved to be genuine. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. And this is an echo of what we read earlier in chapter 10 about how we're to walk. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Now, this is where this chapter gets extremely sobering. It's one of the most serious chapters in the most serious book that has ever been written. That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. He has committed an ultimate blasphemy because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Can anybody guess why it is good to purge the evil from the midst of Israel? It's contagious. He'll keep on influencing people. And others will influence people unless they see the example of what happened to him and be deterred. This is not only about protecting the reputation of God, this is about protecting Israel, protecting the community, protecting the covenant people. Now this is where the chapter can almost get unbearable, and our reaction as we read the rest of the chapter is very important because it's absolutely essential that we look on things from God's perspective. Now, we are, of course, under the new covenant, and so therefore, no one expects anyone to behave as we're about to read from verse 6 through verse 18, but what you have to know is that God did demand this of his covenant people under the Mosaic covenant and why he did. So let's look here. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from that one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. But there is more. Nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. Now in Israel, family was second only to God. Family was everything earthly to these people. God was first, family was second. They were to honor their father and mother that their days might be long on the earth. They were to teach their children the commandments of God. The family unit was absolutely crucial and essential in Israel. And therefore, the tremendous emotional pressure of this temptation cannot possibly be overstated. God had to be first. What is particularly insidious about the way this temptation is couched? Someone close to you, and then there is a heart-sinking adverb in there. Secretly. Secretly. So someone that you love, someone who is so close to you, someone whom you trust and who is blood kin to you, comes and says, why don't we go after other gods? And the temptation is to say, I'm going to pretend I didn't hear that. Don't ever say that again. But this is giving the Israelites fair warning that this evil person, even though they are son, daughter, or wife, or best friend, has to be exposed in Israel. Now this is high. We cannot comprehend it. But the way you start is to remember how important God is. How important God is, and how if He is your God, you will not even allow your own blood kin to entice you to depart from Him or sully His reputation in any way. This is rebellion against God and an incitement to evil against the family. It's against the rest of the family as well. Let me show you, again, we are not under this covenant, but let me show you what we may sometimes expect as Christians. Turn over to Matthew 10. Here Jesus is sending the disciples out, you remember? And in Matthew 10, verse 34, says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Every year I like to give you at the beginning of the year Andrea Sue's New Year's resolution that says, marry a man who loves God more than you. Are you happy to be married to a person who loves God more than you? Are you happy to have a mother or father who loves God more than they do you? Or are you happy to be a parent who trains your children to love God more than they love you? That's what this commandment is all about. This is insidious and evil and dangerous to God's people if it is allowed to be harbored even in the family circle. Anybody have any comments about this? Yes, Laura. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But I remember that reaction on the part of the people that they were going to kill them.
Right. Absolutely. One of the interesting things is cases where a Christian takes a stand against sin in his or her own family. And this is extremely difficult to do. I think of two pastors that I've known personally, both pastors of large Reformed churches. One man had a daughter whom he loved, who married a good Christian man who became very, very close to the pastor of the church. He was like a son to him. But the daughter divorced the man unscripturally. And the father was in the embarrassing position of having his daughter there in church and his ex-son-in-law sitting in the back because he loved that pastor as a father so much. And he was the innocent party in that case. And yet, no church discipline was ever exercised. On the other hand, I know a pastor who dealt with his rebellious son as an adult, and then the elders dealt with the son, and the son was actually excommunicated from his father's church. And it was for the purpose of restoring him. And the good news is that he was restored. Eventually he came back to his father and to his father's church as a prodigal son, repented of his sins, and remains, as far as I know to this day, a good member of that church. So this is our equivalent under the new covenant, that we deal with people in terms of their behavior, and eventually, and we'll see this in closing in just a moment, we deal faithfully with them because they have, in fact, insulted the God that they profess to love. Okay, let's quickly look at the last third of the chapter, and this is a voice from not the family circle, but it is a voice from the whole community. The whole community can sometimes just simply go over into apostasy. If you hear in one of your cities, verse 12, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle. With the edge of the sword you shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city with all its spoil with fire, as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. What does that sound like to you? It's a destruction of an Israelite city. But it sounds like, yeah, Jericho, or the destruction of any other Canaanite city. In other words, what God is saying is, if you're going to behave like a Canaanite, I will treat you like a Canaanite. If you're going to have a whole town that goes over into idolatry and apostasy, then I will treat you as I have my other enemies. And notice the care with which this is to be carried out, because the elders are to inquire, and they're to make search, and they're to ask diligently, and they're to see if this be true and certain that such an abomination has been done. So there's to be a time of investigation. But once it has been done, then this judgment of the wrath of God is to fall. And see, what's going on here is that the Israelites have administered the wrath of God. God's given them the instructions, and they are to administer God's wrath. And then Here's what you have in verse 17. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. This is an illustration of God's wrath being outpoured. His wrath is satisfied, and that enables him to show mercy. That's what happened at the cross. That's what happened at the cross. David Riedel and I were talking a couple of Sundays ago, and he was showing me extensive material that he had on the atonement from a seminar that he went to a number of years ago. And it was excellent material on the atonement, except one thing was conspicuously absent from it. The wrath of God. That Jesus was taking the wrath of God on the cross. And that's what he was doing. Most of the material was geared toward making you feel sorry for Jesus and making you kind of wonder at what all he went through. But what he went through was the wrath of God in your place and my place. He went through the judgment of God on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as severe as all of this sounds, these are pictures of God's wrath, which we are not under for one reason. He loved his firstborn son, and his firstborn son, in full agreement with his father, came to be the sacrifice for our sins and endure God's wrath in our place. What a God we have and what a Savior we have, and we have to love him more than any other. And we have to love him so that we almost hate others by comparison. That's the analogy that Jesus gave. Anyone come after me and he doesn't hate his father and mother or his family, he is worthy of me, unworthy of me. So these things threaten the very existence of Israel. If they're left unchecked, they threaten the covenant promises to Abraham. I will not take you to 1 Corinthians 5. I thought I would have time, but I don't. But that is the section on excommunication. And the whole purpose of excommunication is that the offender may be restored. It's not that he be cast out into outer darkness. In excommunication, you deal with the offender in terms of what he's acting like. And he's acting like he's not in the church. He's acting like he's not a Christian. And so you deliver his body to Satan that his spirit might be saved. We excommunicated a man years ago from Dayspring. Shortly after we excommunicated him, tearfully and reluctantly delivered his body to Satan that his spirit might be saved, he came down with leukemia. And a year or so later, he died, and his ex-wife was at the funeral. I was there. We had excommunicated him for divorcing her unscripturally in spite of all we could do to get him to repent. She said, do you suppose he's in heaven? And I said, I don't know, but that was our goal in excommunicating him. And we wouldn't even be able to speculate that he might have repented and turned back to God if we hadn't done what we were supposed to do and deliver his body to Satan that his spirit might be saved. Our hope was that he was in heaven, and that is what I hope for you. We have to love the Lord our God more than anything, more than anybody, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And harsh as these passages may sound, they bring us up short and cause us to ask, do I love him that way? Do I love him that way? Am I concerned for his honor and glory? Blessed be his name.